Amen and amen. I welcome the Wolf family with us today. Danny and I grew up at a small Bible church where my dad and his father were elders, lay elders, like Dave Bishop and Bob Ginn and Mike Kane served so faithfully in our church. We got into a little bit of mischief. He was a better kid than me growing up until the Lord saved me. And now we're both indebted to God's grace with godly wives and wonderful family. But anyways, he's here from Sheboygan Falls. His church was canceled today because of the weather, so he decided to worship here with us today. We welcome him and everyone else who may be a guest here this morning. In our home, Jude and I are outnumbered 4-2. This means I watch my fair share of PBS Masterpiece and HGTV. Reality shows on HGTV, have you noticed, all seem to end the same way? Whether you're watching Property Brothers, Fixer Upper, or Love It or List It. Each episode climaxes with a big reveal. An exciting moment when the viewer gets to see the final transformation or hear the final verdict. Love it or list it. The entire episode builds up to that moment, what many refer to as the big reveal. As you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, masterfully, the beloved disciple, writing under inspiration, as to write a perfect account on the life, death, resurrection of Christ. In the fourth chapter, John includes two big reveal moments. The entire drama of the narrative ultimately climaxes really twice over. The first big reveal is in verse 26, the second in verse 42. John's big reveal revolves around, as you would guess, not homes, not property, not things like that. John's big reveal revolves around the identity and the significance of Jesus. Who is Jesus, and what does he have to do with you and I? How you answer that question will determine where you spend eternity. Your understanding of truth concerning Jesus will impact how you live your life or how you don't. We left off last week as we go verse by verse through books of the Bible as the meat and potatoes, regular sum and substance of what we do on a most common basis. As we're working now through the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in verses 25 and following. This morning's sermon is built around two major headings. The first is what I'm referring to as the big reveal, that in verses 25 and 26. The second is a heading what I'm referring to as the unlikeliest of all converts. So we're going to see the big reveal, and we're going to then marvel and be astonished at the unlikeliest of converts. And I trust we'll be challenged and encouraged as we look at verses 27 and following here this morning. But before jumping into the exposition, let me reestablish the historical context. John chapter 3, we remember Nick at night comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness. This leader of Pharisaic Judaism comes and tries to find out who Jesus is. And shockingly, Jesus says to the leading theologian in Israel that even uber-religious people must be born again. And of course, he was including Nicodemus in on that gospel word. You and you and you and you, including you, yes, even you, must be born again. We must be born again if we're to experience the blessings of kingdom salvation. After this shocking discussion, this evangelistic presentation with this religious unbeliever, the Holy Spirit and Providence then moved our Lord, the master evangelist, outside of Jerusalem on his way to Galilee into enemy territory. Again, the most conventional way would not be the quickest way. Most Jews would have avoided Samaria, and the Samaritans, the people who lived there, like the plague. Notice chapter 4, verse 3. The text tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And you say, no, he didn't. There were many different ways to get around Samaria. Well, he had to pass through Samaria because of what God had in store for him. God's leading of Jesus to a place where he would have a conversation with the person and with the people. So Jesus, following the leading of the Lord, leading of the Spirit, and in the movement of the invisible hand of Providence, verse 5 tells us that he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This is a real place, a real time, and real people with a real conversation and a real Jesus. What we're reminded of as we look at this famous encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well is that God had a divine appointment for Jesus. And I want you to remember that when you go about your daily business, that God also places people in your path, wanting you to imitate the example of the master evangelist. And so here Jesus is tired and weary. He's at a well in Samaria. An outcast lady comes to the well, and you recall he turns an ordinary conversation, just talking about thirst and water, Jesus marvelously turns that conversation into a spiritual discussion about living water and the well of salvation. And that is a real skill that all of us should prayerfully ask God for grace to grow in. That we could be... Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks some specific questions about religion. That's easy evangelism, or easier evangelism. That's evangelism on a golden plate. Here, the master evangelist shows us another way, a more common way, and in some ways, humanly speaking, a more challenging way to do the work of evangelism. And so Jesus says, you're the one actually who has a thirst, a true thirst that can never be quenched by normal water. If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink and a water that would quench your thirst, the deepest desires of your heart. Jesus is trying to show her need of salvation. Well, I'm sure sometimes you say, well, by the grace of God, I'm recognizing that this captive audience that I have of this person who's cutting my hair, and I have an opportunity to tell her about Jesus, to talk about salvation. And sometimes the problem is that those individuals do what this lady does. They subtly try to change the subject. And that's what happens here in John chapter 4. The woman Jesus witnessed to subtly changes the subject. Listen, from her need of salvation, that's a little bit too close for comfort. She doesn't want to talk about her need for salvation. So instead, recognizing that Jesus is religious, she wants to have him enter into a discussion or into a debate on the first century worship wars that existed between Jews and Samaritans. Hence last week's sermon on the five principles of true worship. And I remind you, one of Jesus' key points is that the ultimate aim of biblical evangelism is true worship. Evangelism exists and is necessary because true worship of the one true living God does not, by most people that we come in contact with in America and around the world. Jesus will answer her question about worship, but I want you to notice once again, in his infinite wisdom and grace, he masterfully redirects the discussion from worship back to the main thing. The main thing is that we try to keep the main thing the main thing. That's true not only in the corporate worship of God's people, but it's also true when we go out into the world and seek to be Jesus' witnesses. And what is the main thing? Whether we should continue to build the border wall, the Keystone Pipeline, taxes? No, the main thing, the most important thing, is who is Jesus and how must sinners respond to him? One can get a lot of things wrong and still go to heaven. But one cannot afford to get Jesus wrong. We cannot afford to get Jesus wrong. It's not even enough to say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, what Jesus are you speaking of? Because there are many Jesuses who are imposters, satanic counterfeits. This is one of the reasons why, have you ever wondered, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, not one. You know why? Because we cannot afford to get Jesus wrong. And because we're a dense people, the Lord blesses us by his word with four Gospels, not even one. Notice what Jesus goes on, how he masterfully turns us from worship to back to salvation. We'll pick up the narrative in verse 22. Jesus says, you worship that which you do not know. You're ignorant. Ignorance is not bliss. Listen, we worship, that's speaking about the Jews, what we do know, biblically prescribed. The true God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen, salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And here is one of the great summary verses in all the Bible about true worship and true worshipers. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I asked you for a water, but if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for a water, not this water. I'm talking about living water from the well of God's salvation. She's a little bit perplexed, probably a little bit annoyed, tries to change the subject. Jesus redirects it back to the same thing. Remarkable. The compassion, directness, wisdom, clarity, and courage of the master evangelist overcomes this lady's initial barriers, which takes us right into the heart and soul of this narrative. Verse 25. Now she's beginning to see by the grace of God. She's coming to understand. So the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Who is Jesus? And what do you have to do with him? And what does he have to do with you? The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, parenthesis, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. The Samaritans often talked about the Tahib, a Messiah-like figure based on their understanding of Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. Some people say this, and some people worship there, and some people believe this. Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he'll sort everything out. He'll declare all things to us, verse 25. In other words, he will reveal everything we need to know and believe and do. This Jewish prophet, Jesus, manifested all of these characteristics. So she's basically asking the question, sir, who are you? Verse 26 is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. This is essential revelation. This is truth that mustn't be ignored. It is truth that we cannot afford to misunderstand. I told you that this masterpiece that is the Gospel of John has, in the fourth chapter, two big reveal moments. Here's the first big reveal. The narrative exists for the theology, the truth of the passage concerning Jesus. Jesus said to her, here's the big reveal. I who speak to you, am he. my dear lady, the person that's standing in front of you is the one that you've been waiting for. I'm he. I'm here. I am the Messiah. This is the first big reveal in the fourth chapter of John. This fits in with the whole inspired purpose thesis statement that John gives to us at the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. Who is Jesus? You must know, believe, understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Ego eimi, I am. The great I am is the only one who can provide living water. The water that Jesus spoke of earlier in this discussion with this immoral lady, water that satisfies the deepest longings of the soul. We talk about how the world sings songs, groping in the darkness, saying, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Of course you haven't. You will not find it outside of Christ and the living water that He alone provides. The water that the great I am provides is water that brings life everlasting. Lady, the wait is over. I'm here. God has sent His Messiah. The person you're having this conversation with, that's me. The one that Moses wrote of in Deuteronomy 18, it's me. Friends, I don't want you to miss in this passage the radical nature of God's worldwide love. Earlier, John 1, 2, 3, Jesus is interacting with Jews predominantly. Here, God leads them into enemy territory to speak with that half-breed, heterodox Samaritan. Here, not just a Samaritan, but a woman, and an immoral woman at that. Verse 16 and 17. This is intended in some ways to be a shocking passage, reminding us that God's great love reaches down from heaven to save lost souls of all stripes. Oh, they're irredeemable. They're beyond the stretch of God's grace and God's mercy. That's why I don't try to have some kind of relationship, friendship, whatever it might be, to have a platform to speak Christ to them. Really? God's great love reaches down from heaven to save lost souls from all sorts of backgrounds. Religious and irreligious, Jew and Gentile, male and female, old and young, rich and poor. Here, Jesus is presenting the gospel, offering himself. Jesus is offering himself to an immoral, unclean Samaritan. Who knows, with all the men that she had been with, if Planned Parenthood had been around back when she was living, she probably would have had many abortions. All of this harmonizes perfectly with 1 Timothy 1:15, which tells us this. Why did Jesus come into this big bad world? It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Unless we have our stones over people like this, assuming that, you know, that we're intellectually, morally, spiritually superior to them, friend, may I remind you, O sinner, that you too were once ignorant and blind, but not anymore. Look at verse 10. Remember, Jesus says to her, listen, you don't know what you don't know, and what you don't know keeps you from true salvation and true worship. You need to help people know what they don't know, what they need to know. How often are you declaring the gospel? Or at least trying to maintain and develop relationships, utilize social media. Listen, lady, verse 10, he earlier told her, listen, if you knew the free gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Jesus and he would have given you living water. So he goes back to the main thing. Ask, drink, repent, believe. And if you do this, God now will enable you to worship. Why did God create man? What is the chief end of man, his highest purpose, his ultimate priority? Worship. What keeps us from worship? True worship of the one true living God. Sin. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. Oh, it's just wonderful. It's all coming together so beautifully. Took a little bit of work, humanly speaking, but it's coming together. And then what happens in verse 27? Guess who has to show up? The blockhead disciples. Clueless, verse 27. At this point, we have the big reveal, the big moment. And then the disciples interrupt. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples return. Jesus' well-intentioned but clueless disciples have returned. Remember, Jesus sent them away to do what? Go get lunch. They're back. According to this narrative, these men expect to find their exhausted teacher right where they left him. Jesus, who is truly and eternally divine, became truly man, both God and man. In his humanity, he experienced things that we experience, like fatigue, tired, weariness. He was sweaty. And so they allowed him to rest because he was doing the bulk of the ministry work. And they expected that he would be resting, refreshing himself by Jacob's well. They're stunned to find a seemingly re-energized Jesus hard at work. The ultimate fisher of men has his evangelistic pole in this murky Samaritan pond. Don't fish there, all you'll catch are bullheads. And listen to me, friends. Unbeknownst to them, Jesus, the master evangelist, has just reeled in the most unlikely of converts. Here he has the most unlikely of catches. Jesus' disciples are astonished by this supreme condescension. In order to do God's work, in order to declare God's word, in order to proclaim the gospel, Jesus, the master, their master, breaks down gender, racial, religious barriers. He crosses the ministry picket line, so to speak. And they don't understand why. They have so much to learn, as do we. Why would Jesus show care and concern for one such as this Samaritan woman? You say, where are you getting all that from? Well, from the text, verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. And a Samaritan at that. Yet nobody said what they were thinking. I'm glad I don't know what you're thinking most of the time when I'm preaching. What they were thinking is, why do you seek? What value does this woman have? Why are you even speaking to her? This would be like talking to a Muslim after 9/11 in New York. Shocking. Strange. They don't understand. Sadly, Christians today, including me, sometimes view unbelievers with worldly eyes. What happens next is one of the most understated conversion narratives in the Bible. This immoral yet religious Samaritan, something has happened. And we know what happens because of what comes next. Something amazing has happened. Something glorious has happened. This immoral Samaritan has experienced the transformation, what is known to us as the miracle of the new birth. You know what the new birth is because we spent 5 weeks talking about it in John chapter 3. She's born again. She was ignorant, not anymore. It's more than just head knowledge, for her spiritual eyes have been opened. She now sees Jesus for who he truly is. And I want to remind you that there is so much yet that this lady does not know. She knows less than what she knows so little that we might think that, you know, just find a way to grow and mature in the faith and then maybe go out and do something for the Lord. But the passage shows us that she doesn't know much, but this much she does know. If you are a true Christian, a new believer, you didn't grow up in the church, or you grew up in the church and you didn't pay attention, if you're a Christian, if you're a true believer, you know this. You know what she knew and what she's about to proclaim. To be honest with you, I don't know a lot about the Bible, but this much I can tell you. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a greater Savior. That, dear friends, is the heart and soul of the gospel. Sure, our deacon of local outreach and personal evangelism will be offering courses to help us as we seek to be faithful in the primary business of personal witnessing, local outreach, short-term missions trips, all this stuff. Fine, good. But you don't need to wait till you sign up to the class, complete the class, get a certificate to go and participate in following the example of the perfect example, which is Jesus, the Master, Evangelist, and Savior of the world. For those of you taking notes, in verses 28 and following, we find our second sermon heading. We have the big reveal. Now we will consider the unlikeliest of all converts. The men interrupt the conversation. This is also a providential happening. It gives the lady an out. Verse 28, what does she go and do? Having had this encounter with Jesus, now understanding who he is. She went to the well for what purpose? Why was she there to begin with? To get water. This is shocking. The drama just continues. She left her water pot. What? That's no longer important, the most important thing anymore. She left the water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come. I love that word. It's all throughout John's inspired writings. Come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Not just a prophet, the Tahib, the Messiah. You won't believe it. You wouldn't believe it if I would tell you it, so go and see for yourself. Come and see who this Jesus fellow is, this man who spoke to me. There is some profound symbolism in this real-life narrative. Again, verse 28 tells us she left her water pot. This passage talks a lot about the symbolism of water. She possesses something infinitely superior than normal water. She has living water. Verses 28 and following are heartwarming examples of the transforming power of grace. Friend, isn't it remarkable? Isn't it astonishing? Isn't it on the most unlikely? Luce Lacey, this lady who had this social stigma, within her own people, the woman at the bar who's available. She no longer approaches these men in the spirit of Proverbs 5. This is total transformation that we're seeing here. Jesus says to this lady, revealing his divine omniscience, listen, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says to her, verse 17, you well said you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. That you have truly said. Turn with me to Proverbs 5 for a moment. Let me show you the characteristics of the adulteress, the harlot. This is the female version. There are male versions of this as well. The Proverbs warn the wise to stay away for that kind of encounter and relationship. Normally, when she would have been approaching men, as she does here, the people, Proverbs 5 says, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. Listen, Kim Kardashians are just like this. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, smoother than oil her speech. But remember, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. She'll take you right down that path. She's not coming to them with a proposition that's immoral. Oh, the most unlikely of converts. Once loose, Lacey now earnestly pursues her countrymen as a broken-hearted evangelist. We've seen this language before. Come and see for yourselves. She's overjoyed. I have personally encountered the prophet. The long-awaited Messiah is here. The search is over. What do we need to tell Orthodox Jews who are looking for the Messiah? He already came. And he's coming again. And his name is Jesus. Come and see for yourselves who this Jesus is and what he has to do with you. It's been said that some of the most effective witnesses for Christ are often new converts. Strange, isn't it? People who know the least in the church often are the best evangelists. Why? What do they possess? Well, what's lacking in terms of knowledge to be able to answer some of the difficult questions that sometimes come back to us when we have conversations with unbelievers, especially intellects, so-called. This lady possesses zeal, fervor, excitement, just like we saw in John 1:45, come and see, we have found the Messiah. Now we have not a Jew like we might expect, one of the early disciples, we have a Samaritan and a woman and an immoral lady at that. In the afterglow of conversion, in the earliest hours and weeks and for some months of our new life in Christ, most people are overjoyed, blown away by the amazing grace of God and the deep, deep love of Jesus. What we longtime believers declare on Sunday, new converts typically declare Monday to Saturday. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions. Greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. We need the same passion that we have in congregational worship on Sunday to light our fire as we jet out into the world Monday through Saturday. Dear friend, here's a related point of application. You might want to write this down and think about it this week. When God's grace ceases to amaze us, we'll cease telling others about Jesus. When God's grace ceases to truly amaze us, we'll likely cease telling others about Jesus. Look back down at verse 30. Notice I used a plural form, the unlikeliest of converts. Oh, it gets better. God's grace is greater. Oh, his love is higher, deeper, wider than we can possibly fathom. Remarkably, the residents of Sychar don't blow off this damaged goods lady's testimony. She tells them, you need to go see this guy. I found the Messiah. He's here. He told me things about myself that no one could know unless God revealed it. So what happens as a result of this lady's testimony? Verse 30, it gets better. They went out of the city and were coming to him. To who? To Jesus. Pick up the narrative. We'll go back and look at that other paragraph next Lord's Day, but pick up the narrative in verse 39. Because we move from the disciples' camera, kind of pans the disciples, and then it goes back to the action. I want to forget the panning for a moment and just continue the narrative here. What happened as a result of Jesus' encounter with this immoral lady? She tells him, you got to go see him. They went and saw him. And from that city, verse 39, many of the who? Oh, the half-breed heterodox, despicable Samaritans. Many of the Samaritans did what? They too believed in him. Why? Well, multiple reasons. First of all, as I told you, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I've done. So obviously that's just a summary of what she said. She said more than what's included there. She said that and more. The Lord used that to bring them out to Jesus. In verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him, can you stay a little bit longer? Jesus obliged. If a Jew did go through Samaria, they would be in and out as fast as they could. Jesus stayed there 2 days. And guess what happened? I told you this is a real-life illustration of John 3:16. The more I study the Gospel of John, the more things I see. The more that this book proves to be the ultimate authorship of the Lord himself. So he stayed 2 more days, and the unlikeliest of converts expands because verse 41 says, many more believed. Because now, not of the testimony of the lady, but now because of the ministry of the word that Jesus proclaimed. Because of his word. And notice, this is so human. Verse 42, they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And know that this one, who is Jesus? Second big reveal, I am he. The great I am is the Messiah. Second great big reveal. This is the biggest of all reveals. This is why this passage of Scripture has been preserved by the Holy Spirit for us to study 2,000 years after it was initially written. Jesus is, verse 42, friend, who is Jesus and what does he have to do with you? He is the Savior of the world. One author calls this the miracle within the miracle. First, a lady that I've identified by the title Luce Lacey, and now many Samaritans. Friend, may I remind you of this, that we can pray for revival, but we can't manufacture revival. A true revival is always a supernatural work of God. And remember, ultimately, that it is the Father, sometimes through human agencies, who is seeking people to worship Him. And the only way we can worship Him passionately and properly is through Jesus. We have to be born again by the Spirit. I love this passage of Scripture, don't you? I love John chapter 4. I don't want to go to John chapter 5. We have to eventually, but let's just come back. I told you we're looking at the big reveal. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. Now we're thinking about meditating. The second heading is the unlikeliness of converts. This isn't the first and only time in the New Testament. This isn't the first and only time in the age of the church that we have a radical, shocking, unexpected conversion. When I think about the unlikeliest of converts from the John 4 narrative, my mind also thinks about the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. Have you heard about this lady? Mrs. Butterfield, now we're going from the past to the present, she was a former tenured professor of English at Syracuse University, a very intellectual lady, very intelligent. This former lesbian used to be a leading activist in the LGBTQ community. She was a feminist. She was a militant feminist. So militant that she'd say, you ladies, none of you, you know, even represent womanhood. What happened to Rosaria Butterfield? Intellect. Oh, I'm intimidated. She knows more than I do. She's read more broadly than I have. She's a lesbian. Well, the Lord put her next to Christian Neighbors. And He employed these Christian Neighbors to show Rosaria Butterfield the radical love of Christ. They went through some barriers. They followed the example of Jesus. They eventually invited her to church. She came to church, militant feminist, distinguished professor, leader of the LGBT community at church. The gospel was preached. Same gospel preached here. And much like this lady, by the grace of God, she eventually repented and in faith consumed the living waters of salvation. She's in Christ. She later wrote a book titled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Isn't it like God? Friend, are you encouraged by this passage? Are there anybody who's saying, oh, no, you know, I've just given up. They're knee-deep in their sin. Their mind seems to be so made up. Butterfield's book, like Augustine's Confessions, is a celebration of 1 Corinthians 6:11. When Paul looked out at the church at Corinth, he reminds them, disobedient, some felons, former felons, self-righteous people, homosexuals, and he says, remember, such were some of you. That used to be your identity. Now your identity is in Christ. You were washed, you were regenerated, you're being sanctified, and God has the ultimate work of glorification in store for you. Beloved, as faithful evangelists, if you're a Christian, you're an evangelist. You're a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, follow me and I will do what? I'll make you a what? A fisher of men. Are you fishing? You can't catch a fish if you don't put out that evangelistic pole into the water. Don't bypass the murky waters. God is in the business of manifesting His radical radical, shocking grace in the most unexpected ways to display his glory among the nations. Friend, it is our job and our joy to tell people about Jesus. Again, don't get sidetracked talking too much about political things. That might be a common point of discussion, maybe even a common point of agreement, but you got to get to Jesus. May the whole church take the whole gospel to the whole world. And as we do this, may we never forget, may we never forget what we sing about on Sunday morning. There is no sinner, no sinner beyond the infinite stretch of God's mercy. Case in point, John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is an illustration of John 3, 16, 18. For God so loved the big bad world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Don't forget, God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let us pray. You know, we have been thrilled this morning to encounter afresh the big reveal, a reminder of who Jesus is and why he matters. Why he matters more than anyone or anything to all of us who have been called by name to come and follow after him. We believe, we confess, we profess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Lord, we were thirsty and would be thirsty looking at various broken cisterns and false religions, but for your grace. Likely in our lives, you employed someone who walked in obedience, following the perfect example of the master evangelist. Lord, may we be the hands and feet of Christ. Lord, may we not make excuses about, oh, this person's too sinful or they're unreachable. May that bad theology be squelched in the theology of John 4. May we not say, oh, I don't know enough about the Bible. Lord, we know that we're a great sinner and Christ is a greater Savior. Light a fire in this church as we encounter the blazing glory of Christ week after week. Lord, Jesus is sweeter and greater and lovelier than anything in this world. Now, we love to gather on the Lord's Day to worship our resurrected Savior. Now help us to leave this place with hearts ablaze and to say, come and see. Come and see for yourself. May we distribute your word. May we share these messages on social media. And Lord, as we do this, may you be faithful to fulfill your promise. Even as the gates of hell are coming against us as Christians in America, we know that you promised to build your church. Would you build it? Would you build this church with unlikely converts who could display your amazing grace? This we ask in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.